Christ Church, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. This morning we will be, God willing, concluding this section of Romans chapter 3. Some have entitled this section, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, the bad news. Some have called it the problem. There are other names we could give this section, but we will come to the end of it this morning as we unpack this notable section of this magisterial epistle to the Romans. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word in Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this final section of this part of a wonderful letter, which helps us to understand the depths of our own sin and the glories and the heights of your grace, Lord, would you help us to sense and to feel and to know deeply all that is being clearly communicated in this text to us this morning. Lord, we come to meet with you. We come to hear from you. Would you speak to us from your word? Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, as I was mentioning earlier, we come to the conclusion of Paul's long and absolutely devastating section on the universal depravity of humanity. The universal depravity of humanity. Like a prosecutor in the courtroom who has made his case, Paul now makes his final arguments in verses 9 through 20. And friends, they are irrefutable, not least because they come directly from Scripture. Many of you enjoy a good legal novel or forensic thriller on TV. The entire book or movie or episode often leads to a kind of climactic moment in the courtroom. The crimes have been committed, the evidence has been set forth, the jury has deliberated, and everyone nervously awaits the judge to declare the verdict, and in some cases, the sentencing. Will the verdict be guilty or not guilty? Well, here in verses 9 through 20, we are all led, in a sense, into the courtroom where the judge will hear the apostles' concluding arguments. And we all, humanity, wait for the final verdict. Indeed, we arrive at that dramatic, hair-raising moment when all the evidence, a veritable mountain of evidence against both Jew and Gentile, that is, against all of us, has been clearly presented and unequivocally explained, and humanity now awaits the verdict. Of course, since all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul has been making a clear and compelling case that all of mankind is guilty before God, that their own righteousness or good works or heritage or bloodline or religious affiliation cannot deliver them from God's impartial judgment or his future wrath and fury. Paul's case, therefore, is an airtight one. All of humanity's excuses and justifications are shown to be utterly futile. They are hollow. They are worthless. They are useless. The evidence stacked against all of humanity is massive, incomprehensibly massive. But here's the thing. Paul's not done yet. Paul's not done yet. He will still make his closing arguments. Arguments that are meant to leave all of humanity utterly speechless before the bar of God's justice. There are times in life, perhaps, that you have experienced yourself with someone else, or maybe someone questioning you or catching you in something, and your mind immediately tries to come up with excuses and justifications and reasons for why you have done what you have done or you have said what you've said, but you're speechless. You've been caught red-handed. The evidence is there. I never said that. Well, how about this? I got a recording that you did. And then you stand there. What do you say? You're speechless. There's nothing to say. We have had these experiences with perhaps friends who have betrayed, or colleagues or coworkers or family members or acquaintances or neighbors, where evidence was presented and there was no wiggling out of it. It was clear and obvious, and all you could do, or they could do, is stand speechless. Perhaps say something like, I don't know what to say. We've had these experiences. Well, Paul, not because he's angry, not because he's bitter, not because he likes to make people feel bad, not because he enjoys making people feel uncomfortable, but because he loves God. He loves Christ. He loves the church. He loves sinners. He loves the lost. He wants to make it abundantly clear. The evidence, the futility, the evidence of our sin, the futility of us trying to save ourselves in any way, shape, or form. And then what we will see beginning next week so clearly, the good news that we are not all left to perish in our sin, but God has set forth his Son for sinners. If you want to follow along, I actually wrote a fairly in-depth outline this week. If you want to follow along in your bulletin, and you use these later perhaps to meditate on the things that have been set forth today, later on. But here's Paul's first point. All are sinners, both Jews and Greeks. All are sinners, both Jews and Greeks. After laying out all of his arguments, Paul asks the question in verse 9. Look there with me in verse 9. What then? What then? Are we Jews any better off? Notice he says we. He is identifying with, associating himself with his countrymen. He is saying, are we Jews any better off? Are we any better off than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged, Paul writes, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. In other words, after presenting all of this evidence from chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 8, after presenting all this evidence, Paul asks rhetorically, in our natural condition, fellow Jews, are we better off than the Gentiles at the final judgment? The answer is not at all. Paul declares emphatically, not at all. As Paul draws his line of argument to a conclusion, he summarizes it by stating that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. All, dear ones, includes all of us. All of us in our natural state, in our natural condition, are a part of this all statement. Every one of us, every person in this room, every person watching this on live stream, every person who exists in every country, in every place, comes under this all. Oh, that's fine, Pastor. That's not me. No, it is you. It's all. I wish my Uncle Larry were listening to this. You need to listen to this. All means all. Every single one. We are under sin. What does this mean, under sin? It means we are under the bondage of sin and the weight of sin and the condemnation of sin. We are under it. Why do people feel so burdened and anxious and worried and always trying to do the next therapy and therapeutic activity or whatever it is in order to ease this weight that is on us because of sin? Mankind is always trying to get out from under this weight and condemnation and bondage of sin and all these different ways and to ease their conscience and to lighten the load, but it just keeps getting heavier and heavier. Dear friends, the evidence for the total depravity of humanity looms large. Paul has been describing it, again, since chapter 1 and verse 18. It will help us to remember what he has said. He says, earlier he says that all are under sin, both Jews and Greeks. We're going to start with the Greeks. What does Paul say about the Greeks? It says they are without excuse. Chapter 1, verse 20. They are without excuse. Paul explains that the idolatrous Gentile who is without God's written law is nevertheless without excuse. They can't say, I don't have the scroll of Moses. I don't have the word of God. They can't use that as an excuse in order to have favor with God. Paul tells them, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you are without excuse. Why? Because chapter 1, verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them through his glorious creation. And chapter 2, verse 15, the works of God's law are written on his heart, so that by nature their conscience bears witness to what is right and what is wrong. They are made in the image of God. That image is shattered because of the fall, but it still is there. We still have a conscience. We still understand naturally, according to natural law, that there is a right and there is a wrong. It's wrong to kill somebody, apart from just war theory, right? You can't just walk up and kill someone. Everybody in the world knows that's a wrong thing to do. Why is that? Because of natural law. We're written with the works of the law. We're created with the works of the law written on our hearts. You see, the Gentile is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They were exchanging the truth about God for a lie, and they're exchanging the glory of the immortal God for idols. All of this has led to God, in his righteous judgment, handing them over to their lusts which have led to unspeakable sin, sexual disorderness, and perversion in the world. We're seeing it all over the world today. All of their sins are outlined in chapter 1, verses 26 through 32. So through general revelation, creation itself, and through natural law, that is our conscience, the works of the law written on our hearts, we are without excuse as non-Jews in our natural selves. But what about the Jews? Are we Jews any better off? Paul writes, not at all. Not at all. Again, Paul writes, what about Israel? What about those whom God chose to reveal his law and covenants? Those who have the covenant sign and seal of circumcision, are they not exempted from God's judgment because they possess, hear, and even teach the law? Are they right to presume upon God's salvation since they are Jews? Paul says, no, they are not exempted. And no, they are not right to presume upon God's favor. Quite the contrary. Their spiritual privileges are meant to lead them to repentance and faith and loving obedience. Instead, Paul explains, they too, the Jews, like the Gentiles, are without excuse. Why? Because they are hypocrites. Their profession does not match their lives. They brazenly break God's law with hard and impenitent hearts, chapter 2, verse 5. They steal and commit adultery and rob temples and dishonor God through their disobedience, so that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them, chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. These are the arguments and the evidence that Paul has been setting forth to show that in and of ourselves, whether you are a Gentile or whether you are a Jew, you are under sin. And you are accountable to God. So all are sinners is the first point. And that includes us. That includes you. That includes me. We are all sinners. But then Paul, like a relentless and thorough prosecutor, wanting to persuade and convince his readers and listeners of the total depravity of the fallen human race, wanting to show them our great and desperate need of the gospel, unleashes a flurry of Old Testament texts. Each one is like a nail being hammered into the coffin of mankind's futile explanations and rationalizations and justifications before God's throne. So look with me at the second point, the scripture's clarity on the universal depravity of mankind, verses 10 through 18. Look there with me at verses 10 through 18. As it is written, and he's explaining the point, we're all under sin, in bondage to sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, if this was written in a different way and it said, a few are righteous, just a few. Some understand, some seek God, some have turned aside, some have become worthless, some do good, yes, some. Do you know what most people would do? I'm the sum. That's me, Pastor. I don't need to come to church. I don't need to hear the gospel because I'm a part of the sum. I'm involved in the community. I do good works. I'm from a nice family. My grandfather was a preacher. I'm from a good heritage. And on and on we would go. We'd be part of the sum. But it doesn't say that, does it? In fact, it's emphatic that none are righteous. No one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. An apt description of humanity, if we've ever read one. Why is the world the way it is today? People are asking this question all the time. You know what you can tell them? Open up to Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 18. The world is as it is today because of sin. And we don't say those things pointing fingers at others. We point at ourselves. We recognize that we are all under sin. We all need something outside of us to save us from what our sins deserve. So here Paul strings together several Old Testament texts, 5 from the Psalms, 1 from Isaiah, 1 from Ecclesiastes. Of course, some of these texts can be, fragments of them can be found in other places in the Bible too. But commentators note that it was a common rabbinic practice to string verses like this together in their writings and teaching. It was called pearl stringing. Pearl stringing. More formally, the practice was referred to as testimonia. That is, a testifying to God's truth on a particular doctrine through the quotation of multiple texts in succession. Pretty powerful effect, I think, doesn't it? One after another. Did you notice that Paul begins this string of Old Testament pearls in verse 10 with four important words? As it is written. Paul here appeals directly to Scripture in his closing argument. His previous arguments were predicated on Scripture, of course, but here they are direct or semi-direct quotations. As it is written. The Greek verb used here is gegreptai. Robert Mounce explains that this, quote, emphasizes the authoritative character and permanent nature of the verses cited, end quote. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Paul quotes the word of the living God. He appeals to the authoritative word of God to strengthen his already airtight case. And this reminds us, does it not, that when sharing the gospel with our friends and neighbors, we shouldn't shy away from referring to God's word, from quoting God's word. It shouldn't be strange to us to share God's word with others. God's word, we believe, do we not, is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. Why do we put so much confidence in our own so-called persuasive arguments without quoting Scripture, which is the power of God unto salvation, namely the gospel? By the Spirit, God's word exposes sin and fosters true conviction. Just as God created the world through his powerful word, so he is creating a new people through his word, a new creation called the church. He's raising up the dead to life like the valley of dry bones. We speak the word because the word is truth. It kills and it makes alive. And so let's share it. Let's share it through letters and emails and texts and social media posts and conversations. Let's be free with our sharing of the word of God because it is truth and God uses it. So Paul writes, it is written. He then quotes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Romans 3, 10 through 12. And he begins by saying, not one is righteous. No, not one. In other words, not one person born by natural generation has ever been righteous, is righteous, or shall be righteous. I remember saying with both of my kids when they were born, this one, I think, may be born without sin. They're so beautiful, so precious. Then you realize that wasn't true. We're all sinners. All are born with original sin. All are conceived with the sin of Adam. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one person who falls outside of this holy indictment that none is righteous. This is, again, why the world is as it is. This is why in the 20th century, where people said the 20th century will be the golden age, it'll be the age of love, the age of unity. Those of you who are older than I am, we won't name any names, will remember these kinds of things being said, even back in the 50s, even after the wars. But in the early part of the 20th century, we had people saying this is the golden age, the age of discovery, the age of advancement, the age of love, the age of unity. What happened? Two world wars, Vietnam, multiple wars in the Middle East, terrorism, assassinations, genocide. 180 million people in the 20th century slaughtered through wars and genocide. This is why the sex trade and pornography and divorce and idolatry and falsehood rage unabated in our culture. Because no one is righteous. No, not one. Secondly, no one understands. No one understands. There are noetic effects to the fall. The fall of mankind, sin, impacts our minds, our intellects. In other words, our minds are corrupted. They are darkened by sin and patterns of ungodly thought that we've allowed to develop in our minds. Rather than worship God, humanity worships creation. Our minds are a factory of idols, Calvin said. We see this lack of understanding so plainly today as people embrace and promote wicked secular ideologies that foster destruction in our families, schools, governments, and communities. God's word is true. In our natural state, no one understands. We grope around in the darkness looking for meaning and purpose, and we can't find it on our own. Not one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. I can hear someone saying, but what about all those people that I know who appear to be seeking God? They are reading religious books or asking religious or spiritual questions or even visiting a church to find out what's going on. Aren't they seeking God? No! The Bible says they are not seeking God. They are not seeking God. No one seeks for God. Paul writes that prior to being born again by the Spirit, we are all dead in our sins. Spiritually dead people don't seek God. They might be seeking some kind of religious experience. They might be seeking friendships. They might be seeking business contacts. They might be seeking entertainment if they're going to an entertainment-driven church. They might be seeking a lot of things. But in their natural state, no one seeks for God. No one. This is why I don't like the phrase seeker-friendly church. It makes no sense. Now, I know what they mean. I know what they mean. Come on, Pastor, you know what they mean. I do know what they mean. But it would be more accurate to call them attractional churches. Churches which attempt to get people in the doors through entertaining worship or gimmicks or programs or whatever. But there are no seekers, properly understood. The fact is, according to John 4:23, lost people don't seek God. It's God the Father who seeks. Indeed, he is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Not one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Everyone has turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even ones. This means, dear ones, that even the nicest and most generous person that you know fails to meet the righteous requirements of God's law. Even our best works are tainted with sin and are called filthy rags when held up against the holiness of God and the righteousness of the law. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, till men have faith in Christ, their best services or best works are but glorious sins. But Paul is not finished. Paul is not finished. Just in case you still think you are worthy, or that I would think I was worthy before God, Paul goes on. He speaks in verses 13 and 14 about venomous speech. Look there with me, verses 13 and 14. He describes man's speech and mouth as an open grave, deceitful, venomous, full of curses and bitterness. Is it any surprise the Bible describes mankind's speech in this way? Does this not accurately describe the sinful speech that we hear all around us and so often that we hear coming out of our own mouths? The book of James describes the tongue in chapter 3, verse 6, as a, quote, fire, a world of unrighteousness, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. I'm not sure that he could have been more descriptive about the wickedness of the human tongue. Set on fire by hell. Should we not be surprised at the things that are said in the world, in the media, the lies, the corruption, the bitterness, the cursing? It's everywhere. It's from unexpected places. I remember taking my son to a soccer game in Edinburgh, Scotland. We were over there on a sabbatical, and we decided to go see the Edinburgh Hearts, the local professional team, and it was great. Hans was maybe 6 or 7 years old, and we went to this game, and first 20 minutes of the game were lovely. Everybody was happy. The team was playing well. And then the team started not playing well, and the other team started scoring goals. And we hadn't heard the F-bomb that many times in our lives within the space of about 10 minutes. And one of the most foul-mouthed ladies was a lady that looked like Mrs. B, this sweet, matronly-looking lady, probably in her late 60s, early 70s, was saying the most foul things I'd ever heard. I'm like closing my son's ears. Thankfully, he didn't even know what that stuff meant or hadn't heard those words before. Curses and bitterness and rage coming from the tongue of mankind. With our tongues, we bless God one moment and curse our neighbor the next. James calls it a restless evil full of deadly poison. It's true, isn't it? What comes out of our hearts demonstrates what comes out of our mouths comes out of our hearts, and what's in our hearts often stinks like an open grave. We gossip, we tear people down, we speak uncharitably about people and situations we don't know very well. We think the worst of others, and we speak that way. We choose to complain rather than give thanks. We withhold praise from God, and in its place, we give flattery and praise to men. We use God's name in vain. It's no wonder God's word describes the speech of humanity in this way. He then speaks of wicked behavior, verses 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and their way of peace they have not known. This quote from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. It's from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8, and it underscores once again our total depravity. It's not just humanity's understanding or humanity's speech or humanity's thoughts. It's our actions. It's our feet. Our feet are swift to run to evil, to commit violence and ruin. We see it every day in the news, don't we? We see it every day in the news. Violence, rape, murder, abuse, destruction, genocide, all forms of sexual deviancy, and on and on and on we could go. We could spend all day, all week, all month, all year talking about the extraordinary wickedness and depravity of humanity. Finally, Paul says there is no fear of God before their eyes. He quotes Psalm 36:1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This may be the most damning evidence that Paul sets forth. Humanity in its natural sinful condition does not respect God, does not love God, does not honor God. In fact, he exchanges the truth about God for a lie, Romans 1. The fact is he exchanges God for creatures and creeping things, religions that worship statues and idols and things that we make with our own hands. The one who created the universe and upholds all things is at best ignored and at worst mocked. The one who sent his precious son into the world to save sinners does not occupy space in our minds and our hearts. In fact, we hide from him and put every fading pleasure before him. John Stott, in his description of sin flowing out of this section, says this, quote, "Sin is the revolt of self against God, the dethronement of God with a view to the enthronement of oneself." And make no mistake about it, what we are seeing in the world today is just another iteration of the dethronement of God. Now, it's vain to do so, to try to do so. Remember Psalm 2? The kings of the earth gather together and they conspire against the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He laughs. Boys and girls, it's like little tiny ants looking up at you, and you can barely see them. They're so tiny, and they're raising their little ant fist at you and saying, "I will take you on." And you look down. They're kidding, right? And all you have to do is take one step, and they're smashed. Now, that comparison is not even close to the comparison of our infinite God and those enemies who rebel against him. All of us in our natural selves. We try to enthrone ourselves. on the throne of the universe. But when we get to that throne, God is on it. And he is holy and he is just, and his law and his word are true. And so we come to verses 19 and 20, and we see the futility of human merit for justification before God, the futility of human merit for justification before God. So Paul comes here to the conclusion of his case, which is not actually his case at all, but a revealing of God's case, isn't it? Of God's truth about the fallen condition of mankind. Here we come to the climax of Paul's section. He's presented the evidence. Now he's highlighting the setting or the context, like a courtroom with all of humanity standing before God's just throne. That's really the setting here that we are meant to understand. There's God on his holy throne before the bar of justice. All the evidence is piled up to the sky, larger than anything we can conceive of. And he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now listen, so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world held accountable to God. Once again, dear ones, the function of the law is not to save. It cannot. Its function is to show us the reality and the enormity of our sin so that our mouths may be stopped, our excuses halted, our justifications put to an end, our pleas for favor with God through moral strivings or religious connections or whatever would end. And so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. There will even be those, our Lord Jesus says, who will say, but Lord, Lord, we did all of these things in your name. Again, trusting in their own works. Go away from me, Jesus says. I never knew you. Go away from me. So that's the setting. Everybody's standing in the courtroom. What's the verdict? Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Bible commentator William Hendrickson puts it this way, quote, only one conclusion is possible, therefore. Man is doomed, doomed, doomed. His condition is one of thorough hopelessness and despair. And the law, with its demand of nothing less than moral and spiritual perfection, a state to which man in his own power can never attain, creates in him a dreadful, mortifying sense of sin, a sense of doom, total and everlasting. And here's the drama of this text. The words that natural man found in his natural self, trying to attach himself or herself to excuses or justifications or religious affiliations or circumcision or religious acts or rites, what they will hear, what all of man in his natural state will hear is guilty, guilty, guilty. What is the sentence? Death. Not just the first death, the physical death, but the second death. Death and hell for eternity, as Romans 2 says, God's wrath and fury. In the English legal system, when a person in the past has been sentenced to death, the judge would place a small cap on top of his head, a black cap on top of his head. And then he would declare the sentence. Now, in the case of English law or other legal systems, there are appeals. There's still hope for an appeal. Maybe they got it wrong. Maybe mistakes were made. Maybe part of the evidence was false. Dear ones, in this heavenly court, there are no mistakes. God knows the secrets of man's heart. He knows everything perfectly and completely. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. Nothing gets past him because he is God. No mistakes are made in this court. No appeals are received. What hope then? What hope then does humanity have? In our natural state, we are sinful, under the law, guilty, accountable to God, and sentenced to eternal damnation, a place of unspeakable wrath, torment, and fury. What hope does humanity have? I'm going to tell you today what hope you have, and next week we'll begin glorying in that hope in a way that I believe we never have as a church, because we'll be in one of the most glorious sections of Scripture. But look at those two words in verse 21. But now. But now. Print those words out on a piece of paper and tack it up on your wall. But now. Our hope is in Christ. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our hope is in Christ, the Savior of the world. The one who came to save us from the penalty and power of our sins. Though none of us is righteous, he obeyed the law perfectly. Though none of us is righteous, he is righteous. Though none of us in our natural state understands or seeks after God, Christ was without sin. And he glorified God perfectly all 33 years of his life on earth. Though we turned aside into sin, Christ walked the straight and narrow path for us. Though we do no good, Christ only did good. While our throats are open graves and our tongues poisoned with sin, Christ never spoke a sinful word and always had love and truth upon his lips. While our feet are swift to violence, his feet only walked on the path of righteousness and love. Though in our natural sinful condition, we have no fear of God before our eyes, Christ lived all of his days in loving submission to his Father's will, living in reverent obedience to all of his commands, not just outwardly, but inwardly from the heart, always conforming to God's law perfectly in every way and never transgressing it. And then, as a perfect, righteous substitute, as a perfect law keeper, perfectly, having perfectly satisfied the law of God at every point, he went to the cross. He bore our sentence of death and hell. He gave himself for us as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he did it all because he loves you. He loves you. God the Father loves you. He sent his Son to die for you. God the Son loves you. He gave his life for you. God the Spirit loves you. He's applied the work of Christ to you by grace through faith. God did all of this because he loves us. And he's done it to set us free from the bondage and curse of the law and of sin and death. What a Savior, amen? What a Savior. He did this all for you. You didn't deserve it. In fact, in your natural self, you didn't even want it. You weren't seeking it. You weren't looking for it. He came and he found you. I wasn't looking for God the day he saved me. I was running 100 miles an hour in the opposite direction. And he knocked me off my high horse. And for so many of you, he's knocked you off your high horse. And he's shown you that you cannot do it on your own. And you are hopeless and helpless apart from Christ and his gospel. The good news that though all these things are true of you, but now, in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, he has done it. In him, in Christ, by grace through faith, we receive full pardon for all of our sins. We receive imputed righteousness, the very righteousness that Christ was and is. He's given to us as a gift. We are not saved by the works of the law. We're saved by the works of Christ, which we receive by faith when we are united to him by grace, by the work of the Spirit. Oh, to be in Christ. How glorious is this gospel of grace that we will unpack and glory in for many, many weeks to come. John Owen, in the last year of his life, wrote probably my favorite book entitled The Glory of Christ. He wrote it in 1683. The year that he died. It was published after he died. In fact, the man who came and visited him and gave him the news that his book was at the printers and would soon come out, his last name was Payne. I really hope I'm related to him. I don't know if I am or not. And John Owen said, "Oh, Brother Payne, soon I will see face to face, that glory which I only experienced in part here on earth, the glory of Christ." In this book, The Glory of Christ, Jesus, or John Owen rather, he explains the relationship between Adam's fall and, of course, our fall in Adam, and Christ's willingness to save us from what our sins deserve. And it's kind of a hypothetical, based on truth, conversation. And Owen writes this: "How glorious is the Lord Christ in the eyes of believers. When Adam had sinned, and thereby eternally, according to the sanction of the law, ruined himself and all posterity, all of us, Adam stood ashamed, afraid, trembling, as one ready to perish forever under the displeasure of God. Death was what he had deserved, and immediate death was what he looked for. In this state, the Lord Christ in the promise comes to him," that promise from Genesis 3:15, "and says, 'Poor creature, how woeful is thy condition, how deformed is thy appearance. What has become of the beauty, of the glory, of that image of God wherein thou wast created? How hast thou taken on thee the monstrous shape and image of Satan? And yet thy present misery, thy entrance into dust and darkness, is no way to be compared with what is to come. Eternal distress lies at the door. But yet look up once more and behold me, that you may have some glimpse of what is in the designs of infinite wisdom, love, and grace. Come forth from thy vain shelter, thy hiding place. I will put myself into thy condition. I will undergo and bear that burden of guilt and punishment which would sink thee eternally into the bottom of hell. I will pay that which I never took and be made temporally a curse for you, that you may attain unto eternal blessedness. To the same purpose, Owen writes, he speaks to convinced sinners and the invitation he gives them to come to him. This is the good news of the gospel. While all these things are true of us, while our sins pile up to the sky, while the evidence is so overwhelming, while our mouths are stopped, we hear the proclamation, that glorious announcement of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is hope in him, that there is salvation in him, that there is forgiveness in him. May we, by his grace, believe it. Amen. May we live in it. May we rest in it. May we glory in it. May it be the motivation for all the good works we would do in our lives, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this section, which truly does show us in a powerful way the depths of our depravity in our natural selves. And yet we thank you for the Savior who is sent to save us from what our sins deserve. And we ask, Lord, that this gospel would be on our minds and in our hearts always. That we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That we would keep our eyes on things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand, so that when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. We pray, Lord, that we would be a gospel church, embracing and loving and dwelling in and motivated by this glorious gospel, and a gospel that we share with others as beggars who have received the bread of life and who now give it to other beggars. Lord, we love you because you first loved us.